Jesus said, I came into the world for judgment, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. What's going on? You really see what's going on? I mean, if you turn on the news, turn on TV, people talk on the tube as if they know what's going on, right? Go to school, go to the universities, colleges of this nation and others, and people speak quite forthrightly and confidently that they know what's going on. Whether you're in a psychology class, sociology class, physiology, biology, astronomy, chemistry, physics, history, sociology, whatever it might be, everybody sounds like they know what's going on. And of course, that's to be expected because we all have a kind of sense as human beings in each generation of kind of how things work. And there's a kind of status quo that emerges perpetually as to how things are to be and how they operate. We happen to live today in the scientific worldview, the modern worldview. Many of us take it for granted. Reason, in the wake of the Enlightenment, has been an effective tool. And we've learned that by applying basic principles of reason, certain things can be worked out. And so science has become quite adept at measuring and quantifying and trying to look at what we call reality and determine what is and what isn't. And all of us, to one degree or another, take it pretty much for granted, don't we? The widow of Carl Sagan, the late astronomer who treated us all to his secular vision of the universe some decades ago on television, has remade the program now, even more intent on trying to convince us all that this is essentially a godless universe, but that isn't it wonderful anyway, because we've figured it out right back to the Big Bang and how marvelous that really is. I mentioned in a sermon some months ago, Linda and I were down in San Diego one Saturday, and the atheists had a booth right there in Balboa Park. And the sign said, "Welcome to reality." And of course, we people who believe in God, in what we cannot see, who cling to the Christian faith in one way or another, in our more cogent moments, we have to admit that this is a little troubling, isn't it? This whole worldview we're in. We have been relegated to places like this. And there's a real battle raging in the public square to keep us out of the public square, isn't there? In the courts, legislators, other institutions are working hard to see to it that what they call people of faith do not unduly influence the affairs of the world as conducted by the institutions of society. So they say, stay in your church buildings, do what you have to do there, but when you walk out under the parking lot, get in your car, better leave all that stuff right there when you drive away. That's the status quo, which has created a kind of schizophrenia, not just in the culture, but certainly in the churches. You know, you and I can walk on Sunday mornings in and out of this place, and it's remarkable how we can turn all this stuff off by the time we've gotten down to San Miguel. And we're back into the worldview that dominates the status quo. Well, I bring this up this morning because here is what we see going on in this text this morning from the Gospel. And it's echoed in the Old Testament lesson, where the prophet is consigned to choose the one who will be the next king, the next leader of Israel. And as the sons are all lined up in what would be the conventional pecking order, one by one, they are dismissed. Odd, isn't it? And finally, the one least favorable, the one least qualified, the one who the other brothers simply treat as kind of a, you know, pet, is anointed the next king. That's David. So much for the status quo. So much for your status quo and for mine. This is where we're going here today. So Jesus is wandering around on the Sabbath with his disciples and come across a blind man. So the disciples, wanting to make conversation with Jesus, and being the bad theologians that they are, and pretty much continue to be until the end, said to Jesus, "What did this guy do, or what did his parents do? As somebody had to do something in order for this guy to be born blind. After all, this is God's punishment for sin, so obviously somebody did something wrong." And Jesus' answer is extremely interesting. His response is fascinating. He says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's work might be revealed in him. God saw to it that he was born blind." How do you like that? These are the kind of texts in the scriptures that we either sort of let fly over our heads, or they trouble us for a moment and then we just kind of dismiss them or rationalize them somehow. Because here is a picture of a God who is actually acting like one, whose immutable will affects what goes on in the midst of life and history, your life. It's kind of strange in one sense. You know, we pray for God's effect in our lives, right? We pray for help and healing and mercy and forgiveness and sustenance and strength and all the rest of it. And then when he actually does something like this, for example, don't start acting like a god. I just asked for a little help. Don't start messing around with the status quo, with what I expect God to do. Don't fool around with that. That makes me uncomfortable, which is why the predestination language that's all over the New Testament is so troubling to all of us, because we're so intent on continuing to make little gods of ourselves that we can't help it. Well, Jesus has a different worldview. I have a theory that the current modern scientific worldview is the latest, just one of the latest manifestations of the human attempt to steal existence from the Creator. I'm utterly convinced of that. I'm not discounting the benefits of science, but the fact that science turned itself inside out to ensure that there's no God in the picture ought to be some clue, shouldn't it, to what's going on here? You see? So the status quo in the gospel that Jesus runs up against, a little bit from his disciples, because they, after all, they've been taught this, you know, by the rabbis, so they came by it in the synagogues. But the status quo now that Jesus runs up against, and that the parents of this young man run up against, and that the young man himself runs up against, is the status quo of religion. The Pharisees. The ones who ought to have known better. So here this wonderful event occurs, right? This blind man receives his sight. I mean, it's just amazing. Just incredible. Blind from birth. There's a YouTube video of a woman in England, young lady, who received a cochlear implant. She'd been deaf from birth, and it showed the first moments of her hearing for the first time. It was just amazing. Astounding. So a moment to celebrate, right? A moment to be thankful for, to just wonder in. And all these guys from the church can do is start dragging out all the theology to negate this. Well, he did it on the Sabbath. That's the first thing he did wrong. I mean, we can't have any of that. I know we don't appreciate these kinds of restraints anymore, because now in this country, including in the churches, almost anything goes. I mean, it's so much about us now that anyone could even be offended, you know, is hard to imagine, let alone God. So they at least were on to that. You see, God has given us a law, Jesus. You know that as well as we do, and it says on the Sabbath, no work is to be done. It's so we can rest. It's for our benefit. It's for our good. And here you go around trampling on this law. It can only mean that you're a sinner. That's all it can mean. You must be a sinner, a real sinner, a real sinner, to trample on God's law like this and dare to presume to do the work of healing. Now, that may sound odd to us, but aren't we like that? Aren't we that way at times? Don't we use that kind of legalistic logic to justify the offenses that we perceive, the challenges to our own comfort and status? That's one of the reasons, I suppose, that the church perpetually wants to domesticate Jesus. Why the world wants to domesticate God, if there's a God at all, like I said before. Put him in those church buildings. Nothing depends on that. That's what the world thinks, right? Nothing depends on it, so just keep it in the church buildings. There, it won't bother anybody. And all you folks who are too weak-minded and too incompetent, too unable to handle the difficulties and the pressures of life, just go to that church building and take care of yourself. Well, Jesus is up against it, isn't he? Because that's how these guys think. You know, that's how the culture thinks. But these guys are thinking from the standpoint of the church. That's the point here. The church in its resistance to the domestication of God. Really, in the broad sense, the broad picture, the broad sense theologically of what's going on here, these Pharisees are attempting to preserve their attempts to be little gods. That is the human problem in a nutshell. That's what we're up to. So Jesus has to push back. After they've grilled the young man, after they've grilled the parents, you know, and these are the guys I suppose that you think they could turn to for some support, and they're getting all kinds of grief from these guys instead. In the end, they kick him out of the synagogue, this young man. You know, obviously he's theologically inept and not worthy of being among us, so they ban him from the synagogue because he doesn't fit. What happened to him doesn't fit. They totally miss the miraculous intervention of Christ, of God at work. They totally fail to see the will of God working itself out in the life of Jesus and this man. And they're fixated on their tradition and their law and their religion. They know how it works, and this is how they want it to work, and they want it to keep working it this way, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, without expecting anything new. Sounds like coming to church to me sometimes, doesn't it? I think one of the most damning comments I ever heard from a parishioner many years ago, not here, I only tell stories about people in churches I formerly served. He was talking with another member of the congregation, and the guy asked him, "Are you going to be in church next Sunday?" And he said, "No," he said, "I know what to expect anyway." So Jesus hears that this guy gets thrown out. And being Jesus and being the one who can't wait to find a sinner to hang around with, now that this guy has been thoroughly labeled a sinner and thrown out of the synagogue, Jesus beats a path to him and says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the guy, by now so utterly convinced of what Jesus is all about, says, "Well, tell me who he is and I'll believe in him. I've got utter confidence in you. You tell me to stand on my head and whistle Dixie and I'll do that too." And so Jesus says, "I am." Remember last Sunday's sermon? It's about immediacy. Now is the hour. Now is the time. "I'm here," he said. "I am the one who is speaking to you." And then the gospel says, and he worshiped him. Boy, that's blasphemy in the ancient Jewish tradition. Worshiping Jesus. It's almost like the gospel story is saying, "Here, take this. If you thought healing was bad, how about worshiping him?" Pharisees get wind of this, and Jesus switches from gospel to law. And he says to the Pharisees, "I came into the world for judgment, so that those who think they see will not see, and those who think they are blind will be given sight. You guys think you see. You've got it all figured out, and therefore you are blind. the crisis, the word judgment in Greek is crisis, krisis. Jesus came into the world to create a crisis. A crisis created by the law and resolved by the gospel. The crisis is at the intersection where your status quo and the will of God meet. Where our attempt to hang on to life, to forge it and shape it and will it into our own shape, is interrupted by the Word of God, who says, I will turn the clay any way I see fit. And of course, that would be terrible news if we didn't know the one who was turning the clay, the one who has love for those of us who are caught in the status quo, who are stuck in our own worldviews, who are mired in our own intentions and willing and doing. Jesus. Look at the story again. Look at the Gospels. He just breaks everything open all the time. He's constantly shattering all kinds of things. And it's because in him, the perfect will and intention of God intersects with the status quo of a sinful world, and something has to give. That's why they killed him. Something has to give here. So they crucify him to resolve it. But 3 days later, Jesus comes out of the tomb. Not so fast. Your status quo is no match for what God is up to in Christ. Well, I see myself in this story. Hopefully you do too. I see my smallness and my pettiness. I see my status quo-ness, my intent to hang on to my life no matter what. But I also hear the gracious word of Jesus, the one who has healed and opened my life so many times, brought me from blindness to sight. And I hear him ask me again, do you believe in me? Invitation to worship again, to be thankful again, to be grateful again, to have the one who forgives our sins take us up in his life, in his purposes and his will, and to work out his will and purposes in and through us. Not because of us, but in spite of us. That's the gospel. So, while we're, at least for our time, stuck in this so-called modern worldview that's intent on going its merry way without God, we can appreciate the benefits. But we will continue to gather in places like this, where Jesus continues to tell us everything we ever did. Like the woman at the well. He's a truth teller. He exposes things for what they really are. And in the doing, he sets us free for the future that he will bring. After all, that's what blindness to sight means in this text. God is going to create a future. Unexpected, unimagined, wonderful future for those who love him and whom he calls. Amen.